Honored to be here, and let me tell you first about a vision I had back in 1998. It was the third time I had come to Israel. Just about 2 weeks before I came, my boss put out an email and he asked people to volunteer to start a news bureau in Jerusalem. And so when I saw that, I literally pushed myself away from the desk, realizing that a call to Jerusalem is something holy, sacred. You don't want to go into it presumptuously. So I came 2 weeks later. I came on my third visit, and my boss at that time, he had a meeting, and this was in Tel Aviv, and I went for a swim, and I was going to join him later. And after I came back from the swim, I was in a balcony in Tel Aviv looking toward Jerusalem, and already starting to pray, Lord, are you calling us to Jerusalem? Should we accept this position that had just been offered? And what I saw in my mind's eye was this large, old-fashioned key that would lock a big door. And on one side of the key, I felt like God was bringing together ministries and individuals and people. And on the other side, it seemed like His hand was there. The whole idea behind the key seemed to me to unlock the return of the Lord. And it just seemed to me an answer to my prayer that CBN was part of that that collection of people. And we did accept we were the only ones to volunteer, actually. And so... Liz, my wife, says, if you ever seen an old Three Stooges episode, he said, I'll ask for three volunteers. And so there's a line of soldiers, and everybody steps back, and the Three Stooges are the only one left. And so a little bit like that, but no, it's really a wonderful. And I've been here 16 years, almost full-time. We came in August of 2000. But I wanted to make the point that I've been able to meet those people that I saw in my mind's eye. And there are people like Chuck and Liz Kopp that have been so faithful for here for decades, for Annika, for Dahlia and Yanni and Gary and the whole team here. I was really struck by the way Dahlia introduced you. He said, welcome to the Jerusalem part of the family. And we are a family. I mean, whether it's Australia or Canada, Jerusalem, you know, we're all called as his family, his brothers and sisters. And so it's really been an honor for me to be here. And so that's a little bit, and I would just want to applaud those that are praying for Israel. It makes such a difference. And I don't think we're going to see until we get to heaven, till the Lord comes back, exactly the impact of those prayers and how praying for the peace of Jerusalem and standing in the gap for the Jewish people and praying for the fulfillment of the gospel to go around to the ends of the earth, that we won't see those full impact and what's happening. Many times it's unseen. So we just, what a blessing that you are to stand with Israel and pray for Israel and pray for us, press here. Before I came here, my wife and I realized that the most important thing we would have to have by being here in Jerusalem in the Middle East was prayer, people praying for us. And so it's just, so thank you so much. So let me pray as we start. And so Father, we just thank you that we are a family, that you've called us as brothers and sisters here in Jerusalem. Canada, Australia, Great Britain, you name the nation, Father, we're a family. And we look forward to our elder brother to come back to this city one day to rule and reign. And Lord, we just thank you for that prayer that's been prayed for 2,000 years. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, we long for that day when your will is going to be done here on the earth and that the government is going to be on his shoulders because he's the only one that can really bring peace and order to this messed up, fractured world. And so we just thank you, Father, for that. We just commit this time to you and in Yeshua, in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I'm going to do is sort of be a current events kind of message this morning. I wrote a book called ISIS, Iran, and Israel, What You Need to Know About the Current Mideast Crisis and the Coming Mideast War. Just so administration, if you want a copy, it'll be available afterwards. It's 10 euro, $15, or 50 shekels. But I wrote it because I've had the opportunity and the privilege as the bureau chief, as a correspondent here in the Middle East, to be in certain places that a lot of people can't get to go. And, for example, we were on a place with the Kurdish military about 500 meters from ISIS. We had the opportunity to be in an evangelical church service in Erbil, Kurdistan, and just have fellowship with brothers and sisters of yours and mine. and had the opportunity to be in a Yazidi refugee camp and be able to sit down with a 19-year-old girl who was sold as a sex slave to ISIS, or a 14-year-old boy that was captured by ISIS, and both of them miraculously escaped, but they have a story to tell about what's happening in these days. And it's sort of like trying to be like the sons of Issachar, who understood the times. And that's my hope, that through the book, through the stories, we're going to be watching some stories this morning about some of those places that we've been able to see. And that's part of my heart. And I remember praying, and you'll get to see the church service in this evangelical church service in Erbil, of many of the refugees, the Christians that are now refugees because of ISIS. And my prayer was, help me be a conduit. Help me to explain their story, tell their story to the people that will pray for them, support them, and help them in their hour of need. And so that's it, to be like the sons of Issachar. And also the theme of one of the books I wrote in the past was about that 2,000 years ago, you know, it was said that all roads led to Rome. And 2,000 years later, I believe that really all roads are leading back to Jerusalem. And I think we see the tension of the world. We see the focus of prayer back to Jerusalem. And I think is an acceleration of what's happening back to Jerusalem. And all we see the signs of the times. So we're going to start. The first story we're going to watch is when we were with the Kurdish military. They're called the Peshmerga, which is a Kurdish word that means those that face death. And you'll get to see that we were fairly close, a lot closer actually than I first expected we would be. I'm sorry. You're right, Mikey. First, let me tell you, like 2 weeks ago, you all heard about the Brussels bombing. There was a bombing at the airport, there was a bombing at a subway station, Malbec, and more than 30 people died, several hundred were wounded. We were in Vienna at the time, actually reporting on some of the refugees that have come from the Middle East. Thankfully, many of them, some of them, are coming to faith in Jesus because of the work that's being done of not only the Holy Spirit, but his body by sharing the good news. So we were in Vienna, and when the bombing happened 2 days later, we were in Brussels, and we're in a place called the Place de la Bourse, which is where they had this makeshift memorial for the victims of those bombings. And I just want to show you this because this is probably the latest evidence of kind of the war that we're all facing right now.
It's become an all too familiar ritual, just like the Parisians following last year's terror attacks, Belgians set up their own memorial.
This is the Place de la Bourse, the site where many of the Belgian people and others have gathered to honor the victims of the terror attacks. As you can see, it's filled with flags, flowers, and candles. Many people have come here to reflect and remember. Even days after the attacks, many of the Belgian people are still in shock.
I think even if we knew something was going to happen, everybody is always in shock.
10 minutes to the front lines.
Sorry about that. That's a lady that was telling us about what it was like.
Definitely, I think that it is the most important type, the worst situation since 45 years, since the end of the Second World War. We never faced such a threat.
Claude Moniquet spent nearly 40 years in counterintelligence. He says he's never seen anything like this in his professional career.
What we see today is a war in the Street of Europe. What we have seen in Brussels since November 13, especially since March 22, is war situation. Some people are used to see the screen in the evening news happening in Baghdad, in Istanbul, sometimes in Dallas, not in Europe. Just the beginning.
It leads many to wonder if Belgium and other European powers can meet this threat.
There are somewhere in the neighborhood of 5,000 European Muslims who have joined ISIS. Hundreds or more have already returned. This is an unprecedented threat level. And many countries, including this one, are not really prepared in terms of counterterrorism, policing.
According to officials, Belgium has more Islamic terrorists than any other European nation per capita. But Patricia Teitelbaum says politicians refuse to name the problem.
They will never say that the terrorists are radical Muslims. Why?
Despite the failure of politicians or police, many Belgian and churches continue the battle in prayer. During their Sunday Easter service, this local church prayed for a member nearly killed at the airport.
Well, we thank the spirits, we thank the Lord for allowing him to be with us this morning.
They also prayed for the city.
And Lord, we ask over the city of Brussels and the surrounding communities to provide protection.
CBN News has learned intelligence experts believe the bombings that took place on Tuesday were originally planned for Easter Sunday. They believe when police captured Paris terror mastermind Salah Abdeslam, the terrorists decided to act. This pastor believes the church needs to be prepared for a new reality.
We know that what is happening in Brussels is not unique. We live in a new day, we live in a new age, and our Lord and Savior told us that there would be tribulation in the last days. So we accept that, we understand that, but we also know that we have a mission, we have a job to do, and that's to preach the gospel. And so we're going to keep doing that.
Chris Mitchell, CBN News, Brussels, Belgium.
First, let me explain some of the, there was some video black and then there was some font over the video. That was just, that's our version here. We send that version over to the U.S. and sometimes they have extra video. So if you go to the internet, you're going to see the full version. But the version, I think, really tells the story of what we're facing right now. First of all, we're in a war. And that counterterrorism expert said there are between 7,000 to 10,000 jihadists, like the three that did that bombing in Brussels at the airport and the subway station, perhaps preparing for other terror attacks. If you can imagine what three men were able to do with bombs that were homemade ingredients, these are over-the-counter ingredients that they made those bombs with. If you can imagine that three men were able to shut down an airport, paralyze a city, send psychological shockwaves throughout the world, you can imagine what thousands may do. And I was really struck in that Easter service of the importance of prayer. And I felt you could sense the tension being in Brussels and several days afterwards. And while I was in that sort of mode or that feeling of tension, my sense in that Sunday service was that the prayer of the church really needs to ratchet up like never before. I really think the enemy is going to ratchet up things with this potential of 7,000 to 10,000 jihadists. And by the way, those terror attacks weren't planned for Tuesday, March 22nd. They were planned for Easter Sunday. I don't know if they were actually going to go to a church or use a bomb that way, but the counterterrorism expert that we saw said that intelligence officials were telling him that it was Sunday, Easter. That was their plan. And so this is really, in many ways, a war against Christianity. As a friend of mine said, who works with E3 Ministries, a ministry here throughout the Middle East, it's really a war on Jesus. And I think that's the bottom line. And I think that the prayers of the church is really going to be so key to what's going on in the days to come. Because as the pastor said, we live in a new reality, we live in a new age, and we're going to have to prepare for those days to take the gospel. The good news, I think, is that when the days get darker, people are going to get more desperate, and I think that's going to prepare people's hearts. Another part of this war is what's going on with ISIS directly, and we had the opportunity to be on the front lines, as I said, with the Kurdish military, the Peshmerga, and we got to be fairly close with myself and our cameraman, Jonathan Goff. And this is that story. The fabled Euphrates River, that was the next line.
People, the Peshmerga took back the dam with the help of U.S. air strikes. On the way, Farzan told us about ISIS.
They are like fire. They're not against a specific ethnic people or religion. They're against everything.
We passed villagers showing support for the military. Without the Peshmerga, their village would be overrun by ISIS.
They're very glad to live with the Kurds.
very glad to be with the Kurdish military. That was an area. Well, here we go.
These places that you see weren't captured easily.
They take us up to their base, but caution us not to take any video inside.
This is the front line between ISIS and Peshmerga. ISIS fighters are just about 500 meters away from this position. A lot of people say this is a key sector because it controls the most land. But more than that, many people say this is the battle line, the fault line between the free world and ISIS.
These villages that you see belong to ISIS.
Karzai commands this forward base.
They believe that this is the line of the free world. This is why when ISIS comes to fight against the Peshmerga, they believe that they're crossing the border into Europe.
Soon after we arrive, ISIS fires two mortars toward another Kurdish position.
This is the only way they can show they're still active.
Back at regional headquarters, we spoke with Major General Najat Aram.
Don't forget, the Peshmerga right now are fighting for the sake of the whole free world. If you wanted to take a look at the whole world, no one stands against ISIS. Look at what happened to the Iraqi army. No one fought ISIS, only the Peshmerga.
He painted a sobering picture of ISIS.
If the other people in the world want to know or see how dangerous ISIS is, let them come to Mosul. See what happened to the Yazidis and Christians.
He blamed the Baghdad government for the lack of advanced weapons they need to fight ISIS. He described a dismal picture of how they need to maintain their weapons.
Sometimes we have to repair one weapon with another. This is how we've used the old weapons to fight against ISIS.
Despite those old weapons, retired U.S. General Jay Garner says the Kurds are taking the battle to ISIS.
The only people that are successfully fighting ISIS is the Kurdish Peshmerga. You got a country here supported by many people. They're totally pro-American, more so than we're pro-American. They're one of the strategic locations in the world, in the Middle East for us. To the east is our enemy Iran, to the south is our enemy Shia Iraq, to the west is our enemy Syria, and to the north is what we call an Kurdistan.
Garner says Kurdistan is a military man's dream.
You're in the perfect place where you can strike out of there and you have the position of support in north of the north.
General Rod added how grateful he was to the U.S.
We'd love to tell the American people that the Kurds are the only true friends they have in this area.
The Peshmerga said the decisive factor in the battle against ISIS has been U.S. airstrikes. But they say with more arms, ammunition, and heavy weapons, they can make even more advances against the Islamic State. Chris Mitchell, CBN News, on the front lines with the Kurdish Peshmerga.
Just a few feet away from there, it doesn't always happen, but I really did feel prompted by the Holy Spirit at that time to pray that ISIS would come no further, that that would be the line that they could not cross. And as you saw in that story, ISIS sort of sees that as Europe. They see that as the Christendom, and that's the way they see the battle. And the feeling I had in that small observation post was it really was on the front lines of the free world, that beyond where I was, what I could look at was tyranny and darkness and despair, and what I was behind me was freedom and light. And I think, to me, that sort of was a way that they could see that this is the battle that we all face. This is that is the free world in my sense. And I think, but it's not always like that. In other words, you don't always have a geographical line like that. Unfortunately, the lines right now are really blurred because the front lines could be a subway stop in Brussels. It could be an office in San Bernardino. It could be a cafe in Paris. We don't know where the next attack may come. And so that's but that was the sense that I had. This is the battle line between the free world. In terms of ISIS, the news is good, bad, and ugly. The good news is that the caliphate that they have declared in the summer of 2014 has been shrinking because of ISIS, because of the Kurds, the Kurdish military, because of the Russians and the Syrians. I mean, there's a whole bevy of forces against ISIS. Some we would support, some we wouldn't. But that's the good news, that their caliphate is shrinking somewhat. The bad news is that they are a franchise, so there are many other places around the world that have pledged allegiance to ISIS, places like Libya, or actually where ISIS is expanding. And the ugly news is that they are getting into international terrorism, like San Bernardino and Brussels, where a Russian airline over the Sinai Peninsula. So they still are trying to implement what they believe is their ultimate goal, is to take over the world. In the summer of 2014, we were in a refugee camp just after ISIS took over Mosul, and we sat down with an Iraqi soldier. His name was Shah Alan, who worked in intelligence, and the ISIS prisoners would tell him they not only want to take over Syria and Iraq, but eventually Europe, and eventually they want to take over the world. Now, it may seem, a fantasy to us, but that's what they're going for, and they're trying to get the capability to go ahead and do that. But in the meantime, they are really ruining lives. Not too far from here, we had the opportunity to go to an apartment of an Egged bus driver. Now, for those that don't know, Egged is the national bus line here. And this was an Arab bus driver. He was a Muslim. His son was on the internet, and he had been reading about what ISIS was doing and what they promised. They promised him money. They promised him women. They promised him villas. So he was seduced by this sort of siren song of ISIS. He left his family. He went to Turkey, and then he crossed the border into Syria, and he joined ISIS. When he got there, he found out that the promises were just an illusion. So he contacted his family, and he asked them to help. His father sent him money, and he tried to escape. And then but on the way of his escape, he was captured by ISIS. Because he came from Israel, he was accused of being a Mossad spy, and tragically, he was executed by a 12-year-old boy as he shouted, Allah Akbar. And that's just one example of the many lives that have been and ruined. And we had the opportunity to be in one of the camps of the Yazidi people. And they are an ethnic group that really have been a target of ISIS. They captured their city called Sinjar a couple of years ago in 2014. Many of them went on the border. And this is a story of a 19-year-old girl and a 14-year-old boy.
In just one day, thousands of Yazidis went from living in their ancient homeland to a UN refugee camp like this one. After ISIS captured Sinjar, the main city of the Yazidis, most of them lived now in camps like this. Nearly 20,000 live in this one alone. But a few here have made the harrowing escape out of the hands of ISIS.
So when they were selling this girl, the buyer would come in to take his place. If any of us refused, they would beat us very badly. No one went if the buyer's willing.
ISIS captured this 19-year-old girl who we named Nazda to protect her identity. She spent 10 months as a sex slave after ISIS sold her to an Arab man for the equivalent of $800.
The man was really, really bad. He treated me like an animal. He had four wives and they had no sympathy for me. I was beaten and treated very badly.
ISIS tried to convert Nazda to Islam and dealt harshly with anyone trying to help women like Nazda.
They brought three men into the ISIS court. They were accused of helping the women who had become Yazidi sex slaves. They killed them, beheaded them in front of us. They showed us that this is the fate of anybody trying to help you.
ISIS also captured hundreds of young boys, including 14-year-old Mamo.
They insulted us and told us we were unclean. They accused us of being blasphemers, unbelievers who didn't believe in Islam or Allah. They taught us the Quran and also trained us how to use heavy weapons. Later, they told us we should be jihadists just like them and convert to Islam.
After months of this indoctrination, Mamo miraculously escaped by convincing his captors he was ill. They put him with his mother, which gave them the opportunity to flee.
These are pictures of what Mamo escaped. Here you have 32 young Yazidi boys posing with an Islamic State flag. And here they've already graduated. These are meant to be the jihadis, the next generation of the Islamic State.
Their goal was clear. To convert us, then to make us into jihadis, and then kill our own people, the Yazidis.
They also explained what ISIS told them their ultimate goals were.
They said, we will not leave any place, even a small part of the world, without Islam.
Nazda heard the same goal.
They told me they are not saved in Mosul or Raqqa or anywhere.
While Mamo escaped ISIS, many Yazidis, like Najda, have been rescued through the efforts of men like Abdullah. He acts as a go-between for captured Yazidis by negotiating with their captors.
Before ISIS took over Sinjar, I used to buy and sell things inside Syria. Now, with my relationship with the people in Syria, I use that relationship to rescue people.
So far, Abdullah has rescued at least 138 Yazidis. I asked him the cost to rescue one or two.
It depends. Sometimes we bring them for free without any money, sometimes for just $1,000, sometimes $5,000. It's different.
This is a screenshot that Abdullah showed me from a captured ISIS cell phone. It shows Twitter accounts where ISIS members can communicate between each other to buy and sell sex slaves. The Kurdish government set up this office to help rescue the nearly 6,000 captured Yazidis. So far, Adib Dafani and his team have helped more than 2,000. They hear horrific stories.
Describing their situation is very, very hard, because some of the girls have told us they have had their hands tied for 3 months, have been harassed and forced to have sex. Imagine having sex with a mother in front of her son and then killing the son.
The plight of one 13-year-old brought Dafani to tears.
I tried very hard to rescue her. She's been married 5 times. She has also been in prison.
Success stories like Najda make your efforts worthwhile, and Dubai pleads for more help.
Is it acceptable that the international community, or the UN, who know that nearly 6,000 people have been kidnapped by ISIS, and have experienced persecution, harassments, and treated like animals through silence? They don't take any steps to help.
The Kurdish offensive that retook Sinjar might alleviate some of their suffering. Until then, many Yazidis, like these small children, remain in refugee camps, and other Yazidis continue to languish in the clutches of ISIS. Chris Mitchell, CBN News, Conflict Refugee Camp, Kurdistan.
It's pretty unpleasant, actually, to be talking about this, but this is kind of what's actually happening. I apologize if it's too unpleasant, but it's happening not too far from here. Just a few hundred kilometers is what where these people are living. If you want to get even closer, you can go up to the northern border, and there's battles going on with near ISIS and al-Nusra and other radical groups, so it's not that far away. And when you just consider what can happen in any part of the free world right now, it's really we're living in a kind of different world. And again, as you saw, both Mamo and Najda both heard the same thing that Shah Alan did. The ultimate goals are, taking over the world, and that's exactly what they want to do. ISIS also has an apocalyptic vision of Islam. They believe they're in the end days. And that's also shared by Iran. They believe, too. And they have two different versions, the Sunni with ISIS and the Shiite with Iran. This understanding that they are living in the last days and they're preparing the way for their Islamic Messiah. The Iranians call that the Mahdi. So this is kind of the battle that what the enemy is planning right now. But it's not only affecting the Yazidis. In fact, the Yazidis and Christians, both the European Union and also the U.S. Congress, have declared it's a genocide against both the Yazidi people and the Christian believers. And we had the opportunity to be with some of them. And they were given four choices. The Yazidis actually are considered devil worshippers by ISIS. So they really don't get much of an opportunity to repent or convert. Many times they're just killed. I think they do have two choices. You either convert or you die. For Christians who are, quote, people of the book, there's four choices. The first choice, they could leave the homes that they had lived in for years, maybe generations. Many of them, you've seen that Arabic N for Nazarene. That's how they identified many of their homes. If they stayed, they could pay the jizya tax for infidels or non-Muslims, sometimes something they couldn't afford. The third choice they could have was they could convert and deny their faith in Jesus. We have never met anybody that did that, but all the ones that we've met said, how could we deny the Lord? And the fourth choice they had, they could die. by the sword. So we had the opportunity to see some of these that have made the journey from their northern Iraq homes and villages all the way to Amman, right outside Amman, Jordan. Let's take a moment now to pray for them. Father, we just want to lift up our brothers and sisters, really not too far from here, just across the border into Jordan, that are found refuge, but still, Lord, they have no jobs. They really don't know what their future looks like. And there's others in Erbil that we'll see, and throughout the Middle East that are suffering because of what the enemy has done. Lord, so I pray that you would strengthen them, undergird them, and give them the hope that they need for their future, and give them the provision they need for their present. And Father, help them find new homes, new places, new businesses, new productive lives in their future. And Lord, we lift them up, and help us to be a help to them in Jesus' name. Amen. I wrote that chapter in the book called For Whom the Bell Tolls. And you may remember a book that was written by Ernest Hemingway many years ago. He was For Whom the Bell Tolls. It was about the Spanish Civil War. But he got that quote from a man named John Donne. And the full quote goes, "Do not ask for whom the bell tolls for thee." And I really feel the bell tolled for them, but I believe it also tolls for us, so that we could pray for them, that we could help our brothers and sisters in their hour of need. It says in Corinthians, I believe 12:26, 1 Corinthians, if one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. And I really think that we can, that's a literal thing, that one part of the body suffers. It affects us as well. And so my prayer is that we could be a blessing to them and help them. And I wanted to just go to the next story, which is some of our brothers and sisters that are in Erbil. And this was the evangelical church service that I mentioned earlier.
As ISIS captured cities and towns, they gave Christians four choices: leave, stay and pay the Islamic tax for non-Muslims, convert to Islam, or die. Most left. Many of the Christians who fled ISIS didn't find refuge in many of the larger refugee camps, but instead they found refuge here in small neighborhoods in Erbil and throughout Kurdistan. This is where one of the churches meets for their worship service. They come from Mosul, ancient Nineveh, and the Christian town of Karakosh. Many with similar stories about ISIS.
Behind Mosul,
at the end of the city, ISIS had a checkpoint. They put a gun to my head and said, "Whatever you have in your pocket, take it out." One of our neighbors told us they killed your cousin because he was a Christian. They told us we had to leave.
The transition from a normal life to a refugee has been hard.
In such kind of circumstances, it's really hard for families to live all together. For example, we came here and found out we were living in a small apartment with five or six families. It was very difficult for us.
CBN News interviewed the pastor 1 year ago. Now he continues to shepherd his flock.
First, we came here for about 8 months. I was asking all the charity and humanitarian organizations to visit the people, and the only reason behind it was giving out the word of God to the people. So God showed me his word is not only words, but actions.
Even when the electricity goes out, common currents in our meal, this service goes on. Like Christians around the world, they gratefully celebrate communion.
God has moved us and saved us from our worship here. That means he was faithful to us. But right now, we need a faithful heart. So please pray for us to have a faithful heart.
I'm really proud of the Christians because the Christians, they left everything behind and they followed Christ.
Most ask for prayer.
The Christians of Iraq, they need in other parts of the world to pray for them because they are really in need spiritually, physically, and emotionally. They really need to pray for us to live in peace and experience the peace of Jesus.
Miriam, the 10-year-old girl seen by thousands on the internet for forgiving ISIS, came to the service, still sharing her childlike faith.
Whatever situation we are in, it is because God allowed it. We don't know how to deal with this life unless we have Jesus with us.
Chris Mitchell, CBN News, Erbil, Kurdistan.
As you can see from that video, I mean, this is just like it could have been in Ark East Street, you know, having worship, having communion. It's just these are believers and brothers and sisters just like you and me, but find themselves in such a difficult ordeal and crucible right now in their lives. One of the most exciting things for me on this particular trip was meeting Miriam. She's 10 years old, and she's just full of the Holy Spirit. I first saw that video on Sat7. And a girl who forgave ISIS and what had done to her family, she was living a normal life in Karakosh, and then all of a sudden she's in a refugee camp, but really had what I believe was almost a spokesman for the Holy Spirit, just to have a godly, heavenly, biblical perspective on how she handled it. And just being here was just meeting her was pretty neat to find. And then later we went to a refugee camp, and we actually ran into her father and her mother and her sister, and able to do another interview with her father for another story we did. But she was just wonderful to see. By the way, the voices in these stories, one of them is Yehuda. He's one of our cameraman editors. He's from Colombia, so he's got sort of a Hispanic accent, so we use that. And Annika is another voice there. And by the way, there was what we did. Julie Stahl, part of our bureau, had this idea before we went on the trip to take these little crosses from Jerusalem. And so at the end of the service, they asked me to come up and talk about not feeling worthy or being able to address these people. And all I could think of was, just help me, Lord, be an encouragement to them. And I was telling them people were praying for them, and we prayed for them. But what I was able to do is take these crosses and give them out. And they just beamed that they could get something from Jerusalem. And these little crosses, there's a picture in here of one of the guys that's holding it up like a beacon. And it was just an inspired idea by Julie. And by the way, in the book, there's also what's called QR codes. I had to find out what that was, but a QR code is, you know, you can put a QR reader on it, and it will bring up the video of all of these stories. I'm not that technically minded, so it was sort of an advance for me. But I also wanted to say, like, the voices were Jonathan Goff was the cameraman there that did a lot of the video for these stories, and Annika's the voice, and Yehuda, and I just wanted to say what a blessing it is. As a bureau chief, as the quote boss, to be with Annika and Julie and Jonathan and Yehuda and Leslie and Nisim and Isaac and Zippy, it's just a real blessing and more like a family. The bad news is that we're going to lose one of our family members, and Annika is getting married, and she's going to be heading. No, our loss is Roberto is gain, and she's going to be heading back. Perhaps to CBN, we pray, we hope. But it's such a blessing to be with them, and that we just try to be obedient to the Lord to help tell the stories that He wants us to tell, for such a time as this, so people can pray and be informed about what's happening. And one of those stories is what the Holy Spirit is doing. And besides the bad news, there's no shortage of bad news, it seems, in the Middle East, but there is good news happening, and sometimes it's sort of below the radar screen. I don't think you're going to hear many of these stories on CNN, perhaps, or the New York Times, but the Holy Spirit is moving. And you could say in one of the chapters in the book, it talks about Aslan's on the move. And that's just a reference to the Chronicles of Narnia, that story in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And Aslan, the Holy Spirit, is on the move. And we had the opportunity, when we're in Erbil, and it was sort of like a divine appointment how this happened. We went to a prayer meeting, and the pastor who we had used as our guide, our translator, our prayer partner, he dropped us off at the prayer meeting that we were going to go videotape. You'll see some of it in the next story. And then he had to go get gas. And then he texted me about halfway through the prayer meeting, "Sorry, Chris, I can't come because my car won't work." And the reason for that is that the gas is so bad in parts of Kurdistan right now is that it clogs up the fuel filters and the fuel pumps. And some people even carry extra fuel filters or fuel pumps because the gas is so bad. So he couldn't come and get us. So the leader of the prayer meeting invited us home to his home for a meal after the meeting. And during that meal, we had the opportunity to meet five Iranian believers. And they had come over from Iran for 3 days to be part of a Bible study, a Bible seminar, a discipleship school for about 3 days, and learn more about the Lord and learn more about the Bible, and they participated in this prayer meeting. Now, the prayer meeting would be something that I believe a lot of us have experienced, edifying, the sense of the Holy Spirit was there. We would be built up, we would be excited. But these people were so excited, they said it was like the best things in their lives. And that just tells how spiritually dry it is inside Iran for many people. So we had the opportunity to sit around a table and talk to these believers to find out what life was like inside the Islamic Republic of Iran, which is extremely oppressive and repressive. For example, if you're a woman and your hijab is not properly in place, you can be cited on the street for that. Even in a store, if the mannequin's hijab is not in place, he can be cited or shut down. Men and women who are not relatives cannot walk in public. And so it's just extremely repressive for anybody, but especially for believers. I mean, for a believer, it can be a matter of prison or even life and death. And so we heard about not only how repressive it was, we also heard about how glorious it was, about how the Holy Spirit had drawn them to their faith. Four out of the five came to faith through a dream or a vision. The fifth one came because of a Bible, because she wanted to find out what the Christian faith had to say. She found a Bible in a library, took it home, and she began to read it, and that's how she came to faith. And just miraculous what the Holy Spirit is doing. And I don't think you can fully understand the Middle East unless you know what the Holy Spirit is doing among the hearts and the minds of many of our Muslim neighbors in different countries throughout the Middle East. So this is a story about these Iranian converts who came to faith.
Lost everything. And we as the light and salt, we need to be here for such time as this, to be his voice and be his heaven and bring the gospel of the kingdom to their lives.
Chris Mitchell, CBN News, Erbil, Kurdistan.
Well, that's one of the good stories of what's happening in the Middle East right now. And Fabian runs what's called the Mesopotamia House of Prayer in Erbil. And I think that's another part of the story of what's happening, that these prayer houses are really springing up throughout the Middle East. There's probably four, I think, here in Jerusalem. And one of them has been sort of birthing other prayer houses in Turkey, in Egypt, actually in some of the Gulf countries as well, one in particular, I think. So that's another part of the story of what the Holy Spirit is doing throughout the Middle East. And it was an interesting story. After we did these interviews, and by the way, one of the ladies, you could see her shadow on the wall. We had asked all of the ladies to go ahead and put a veil back on so that we wouldn't be able to identify them because it's very dangerous for them when they go back to Iran. And she refused. She said, I just left Iran where I had to wear that veil. Why would I want to put it on again? So we did what she asked us, and we videotaped her shadow on the wall so that we just so that we conceal her identity. While we were doing those interviews, and before as we got there, the kids of the Fabian and the other co-workers there were filling up a kiddie pool with a garden hose. It was about 2 feet high, about 10 feet long. It was nice blue kiddie pool, and they used that for a baptism that evening. So four of the five, one had already been baptized, got baptized. The one who refused to put on the veil, she was the first one to be baptized. She was baptized, she got up, she put her hands in the air, she started sobbing, her husband came and hugged her, and she said, happy birthday to me, happy birthday to me, congratulations to me. And her English is a bit awkward, and maybe her theology was a bit off, but she was just so excited to be baptized in water, and that just made just such a difference for them. And it's happening again and again. Like I said, we're in Vienna not too long ago, and just 2 weeks ago, and we interviewed a Shiite, a former Shiite Muslim. Her name was Fadros, and which means apparently paradise in Farsi. And she came to faith again through reading a Bible. She had heard that Islam had faults in it or mistakes, so she began searching, and she began searching other different religions. And so she had to. So eventually she got a Bible. And when she read the Bible, she felt she just got saved. And I tell you what, she kept praying, God, show me your way. And that was her prayer throughout this searching time. Show me your way. And finally she came to, I believe it's in John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And she thought, how did he know I was asking that question? And it was just delightful to meet her, and she's just a sweet woman. Her husband came to faith 3 months later because of a dream. And now they're a believing family in outside Vienna and hoping actually to make it to the United States. But just one more example of what the Holy Spirit is doing. And so what I did in the book as well is to try to explain, since we are in a wartime situation right now, how do we respond and how can we prepare? And these are just things that are pretty basic that we all know, but I think it's just important to be reminded of them, that we need to watch and pray during this time, that we need to develop intimacy with the Lord like never before. Hide the word of God in our hearts, to look up, because when you see these things, that our redemption will draw nigh. To join with believers, I think it's especially important to join with local believers, your church, your prayer groups, cell groups, whatever they may be, to draw close at this time. Draw close to our families, our biological families, and to give, to prepare for others, to invest in eternity, because this life is pretty over pretty quickly. I think James says it's like a vapor. So we need to invest in our future home. Holiness and humor. I think holiness, he said, no one can see the Lord unless for his holiness. And then and humor. I think a sense of humor is a pretty important thing for such a time as this. And develop a kingdom perspective. And what I did in the book is I wanted to find out an example of some people who had gone through a wartime situation before. And I found them. And when my mother passed away in 2002, my dad had passed away in 1999, my sister, we were going through my mom's belongings, and my sister found a shoebox in my mother's closet. And in the shoebox, there were 72 letters written by my dad to my mom during World War II. And he addressed them to AJ. That was, her name was Ann Jean, and he signed it Mitch because of his last name. His name was Sylvester Christopher Mitchell, and she was his dearest AJ. And he wrote her letters. And one of the first letters starts in May 8, 1943, when he landed in North Africa. And he said, "I arrived somewhere in North Africa. When this messed up world settles down, I will be able to tell you in the fullest details the episodes of my travels." And later on, he says, on January 9, 1944, "Dear AJ, I hope and pray that this mess will be over soon. I have seen all I want to see. The U.S. will really look good to me, so will you. Won't we do the rounds the day I get my feet on that precious soil? You know, dear, the people in the U.S. don't know how lucky they are." And I think that's true. I don't know. Maybe people in Canada, maybe people in Australia, maybe people in the free world don't know how blessed we really are. And as he said in his previous letter, this messed up world settles down. It was messed up on May 8, 1943, and it's still messed up in April 2016. Well, he goes on to say, "Honey, I hope my letters don't sound or read depressing. Hope all is well. I love you. Love, Mitch." And then 7 months later, he wrote another letter. "Dearest AJ, it looks like this. War will be over soon. At least the end is in sight. The Germans still have a lot of fight left in them, even though they know they lost the war. It looks like they are intent on making it a costly victory. Darling, every day that passes is a day nearer at home to you and a day closer to you. Let's hope and pray that God will hasten the end." Well, he did hasten the end, and then in 1945, the war was over. And he went back home, and he married his dearest AJ in November of 1945. And he went on to write one last letter, and it was in 1946. It was in November 1946, November 20th, and here it goes. This is about a year after they had been married, and this is the last letter that we found. "My darling wife, I thought it would be proper and nice for me to be the sender of the first letter to you in our new home. What memories are running through my mind of the places where I used to be and how far away you were when writing to you and how close you are now. This being my first letter to you since our marriage seems very strange, especially after leaving you this morning. In fact, after just talking to you on the telephone about a chair for our home. I wish so much for you and me. I hope that God will be good to us and protect and bless our home. I desire your happiness so much. So, my darling, I wish you all the best in our new home. Your loving husband." Well, he did bless Mitch and AJ, and he gave them four children, Brian, Kevin, Gene, and last was me. And he blessed our home through the tumultuous 60s and the 70s and the 80s, and Dad went home to be in 1999, and Mom went home in 2002. But, you know, he wasn't the only one that wrote a last letter. And Jesus wrote a letter to us. His last letter in Revelation in chapter 21 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'" And that's what we have to look forward to. That's the last letter he wrote to us, that he will prepare a place for us. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more dying, and that we can look forward to that. But we're not there yet. It's our promise, but we're still in this life right now. But he told us how to prepare ourselves, how to gird ourselves for these days. And he said, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's what we can do at this time, that we can keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and that we can help prepare ourselves for that day when there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow. And I end the book with a quote from somebody I'm sure you all know, Winston Churchill. And he said, at a similar time, at a dark time in history, when Nazi Germany was about to invade Great Britain, and he spoke to the House of Commons and rallied his countrymen and women, and he said, "Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties, and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour." And I think in a similar way, the church is being confronted by forces arrayed against us that perhaps we've never seen before. And I think the Holy Spirit is calling us to rally us that this can indeed be the finest hour for the Church of Jesus Christ. Whether it's here in Jerusalem, whether it's in Australia, whether it's in Great Britain, wherever it may be in Canada or the United States or in Erbil, Kurdistan, that the church can rise up and rallied by the power of the Holy Spirit to be all that he wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that you've called each and every one of us for such a time as this. And I pray in each of every one of us, wherever we may be in the world, have a specific divine appointed calling for our lives. And I pray that each and every one of us that would be able to fulfill, that we would know and fulfill that heavenly calling for us, that we would be prepared, that we would quit ourselves, that we would be immovable and steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and that we would prepare ourselves and that we would live our lives in such a way so that when we see you, that Jesus, you would say to each and every one of us, "Well done, good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of your Lord." And we ask that, Father, and bless everyone here as they go, as they tour, as they go home. Bless them with a blessing from Jerusalem. Fill them with the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray for Chuck and Liz and the whole leadership here at Narkees. Lord, fill them with the power of the Holy Spirit. Give them the wisdom they're crying out to you by prayers and fastings. And let the greater days, the best days of Narkees Street, will be yet ahead. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you.